If you've been at this church for a while, you know that I'm not usually very good with my titles. I went through a long time, I didn't even give any sermon titles. And when I do, it's usually David and Jonathan. Very, very exciting. Or God, or something like that. So I'm kind of proud that of this title, Horseshoes and Hand Grenades. So what does that mean? Growing up, I remember hearing a number of these little proverbs, little sayings, and they didn't always make much sense to me. A stitch in time saves nine. I understand it now. When I was a kid, I just had a picture of the number nine, probably from Sesame Street or something, and sort of tied down to the railroad tracks, and a locomotive coming, and a little Stitch comes up, and he saves nine, and ooh, he goes free. Maybe I was a slow child. A stitch in time. Okay. Oh, now I get it. If you sew up a little problem, then it will save you later from a bigger problem. Or I remember reading in... We had little Bazooka Joe, little bubble gum, and you'd open it up and it'd have a little message. And one time it said, don't look a gift horse in the mouth, which was very strange to me because no one had ever tried to give me a horse. And if I were given a horse, it wouldn't have occurred to me to look into his mouth for any particular reason. And then later I realized, oh, when horses get older, their teeth get longer, they sort of protrude out of their mouth, and so you can tell the age of a horse by opening up its mouth. And so don't look the gift horse in the mouth means if somebody gives you something, just be thankful and don't be suspicious about it. Well, one of those other sayings was, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And I had never played horseshoes before. These are the little U-shaped iron pieces you put on the horse when he clops around, and then you, in the backyard, you throw these things and you try to hit a stake. We never had horseshoes, and we didn't have a lot of hand grenades either. And so I didn't really understand. Okay, now I know you play horseshoes, and if you get the thing close to the stake, that counts for something. And sadly, a hand grenade, you don't have to have a lot of accuracy if you're just trying to blow stuff up. So the point of the saying is close is not always close enough. Close is better than far, but it's still just close. Which leads us to a story from the Gospel of Mark. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the book of Mark, chapter 12, page 848 in the blue Bibles that are on the chairs. Before we walk through this passage, let me explain what's going on here. The book of Mark is 16 chapters long, and six of those chapters cover the last week of Jesus' life. Unlike most famous people, Jesus' sort of biography is in large part about his death. That's not usually what we think of when you have a famous person. Now, maybe if they died in some tragic or spectacular way, there's something. But in the Gospels, almost a third of the Gospel narrative is taken up with the last week of Jesus. This is the real focal point, that this man lived. Yes, he taught things, he did miracles, but he lived so that he could die. Easter is the climax. Only two of the Gospels say anything about Christmas. Matthew and Luke, and they only spend a couple of chapters each. And yet we make such a big deal in our culture about Christmas, when the Gospels spend just so much more time talking about Easter, about Jesus dying on the cross, and then the empty tomb when he came back to life. So in Mark chapter 11, we have Jesus' triumphal entry. What Christians call Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter. It's where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king, and the people hailed him as a king. They took some of their cloaks and they put them along the path like they would do for a king, and they waved palm branches, which in the ancient world was a sign of victory. We might, in our day, wave flags of our country. Well, they wave palm branches. Here is the victorious king coming into Jerusalem. And the crowds welcomed him. But as the crowds grew, so did the opposition to Jesus. In fact, all throughout Jesus' ministry, there were people who opposed him. But now, you know, whenever you're a big shot, you got a bigger target on your back. And that's what happened with Jesus. So that, in particular, the leaders of the Jewish people, they want to arrest Jesus. They want to get him off the scene. He's a troublemaker. He isn't good for their power and authority. And he says things that they don't like. But they know they can't just take Jesus by force because he's so popular. And if they went in there and just tried to strong-arm him, they might have a riot on their hands. Or if they just tried to kill him in the middle of the night, well, then he's a martyr. And that's even worse. And so if you look at Mark chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus, he tells this story against the leaders. And they know that he's against them. And so it says in Mark 12, verse 12, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." All right, they want to get rid of Jesus, but they need to be subtle. They want to trick Jesus. They want to get Jesus to say something blasphemous or something outrageous, and to say it in front of a lot of people so they'll be justified in arresting him. And what we have here in Mark chapter 12 are three different episodes where Jesus is being trapped. They're trying to trick him. He's being tested. If you look, the heading above verse 13 says, "Paying taxes to Caesar." That's the first test. They give Jesus a political test. These Pharisees and Herodians come up. These are just some of the leaders. And they start to flatter Jesus and say, "Jesus, we know you are true. You aren't swayed by popular opinion. You are a straight shooter, right, Jesus? You're going to tell us just like it is. So here's our question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And they're trying to trap him. Because if he says, "Well, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar," well, then the Romans are going to come in and be ticked at him. And if he says, "Well, obviously, pay your taxes, we love the Romans," well, that's not going to be popular with the Jewish people, because the Romans are their oppressors, their captors. They are just a state in the Roman Empire. Well, what does Jesus say? Well, he gives these very famous words to get out of the trap. He takes one of the coins and he says, "Who's on this coin?" They say, "Caesar." He says, "Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And it says in verse 17, the people marvel. So Jesus, 1, Jewish leaders, 0. Well, here comes another trap. You see that the heading there, Sadducees ask about the resurrection. Now, you need to know that these different groups in Judaism didn't always agree with each other. The Pharisees were the more conservative ones. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed that at the end of history, God was going to raise up people and give them new life. The Sadducees were a little bit more on the liberal side, a little bit more compromised, and they didn't believe that there would be a resurrection. And so these two groups are fighting about it. Well, Jesus, they knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection, and so they want to test him here. And so they try to get him into this trap. And they bring up this scenario. They say, "Hey, Jesus, what if there's a man, and he has a wife, and they don't have any kids, and then he dies, and she has to marry his brother, and then this happens over and over again?" Now, it's a strange thing for us, but you have to know in the Old Testament, there was a law that said, if you died and your wife had not yet produced an heir, then your brother, it was his responsibility to marry the widowed wife. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a strange thing to do, but really it was a compassionate thing, because there's no Social Security or life insurance, so the only way that you help out a widow is you get her a husband, and you want to preserve the family line. So it was a good thing that the brother would then, you know, provided he's single, he would marry this widow. Well, the Sadducees say, "What if this happens 7 times, Jesus? Okay? You believe in heaven, right, Jesus? Well, who's going to be her husband in heaven? Because she's had seven husbands. How do you like that? And Jesus says, you don't get it. There's no marriage in heaven because marriage is just a picture of heaven. That the church is said to be the bride and Christ is said to be the groom. So that's the real deal. The marriages here on earth are just pointing to that. So he says, there's no marriage. And then for good measure, he quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and he proves that God is a God of the living, not the dead. And so there is a resurrection. So there. Jesus 2, Jewish leader 0. Well, here's the third episode. And this is one we're going to look at. Another man comes up. A scribe. A scribe was a scholar. He's an expert in the law. And he asked Jesus a legal question. And we don't know if he was also trying to trick Jesus. He may have been. Or maybe he was coming with a sincere question. In any event, by the end of the conversation, he is very sincere, and Jesus commends him very highly. But we don't know for sure what his attitude was right here. But he comes up, and he wants to ask something of Jesus. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So the scribe thinks, all right, this Jesus seems pretty smart. I got all these people arguing. Let me see how Jesus answers this one. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? This was actually a common question among the Jews. There are 613 commandments in the Torah, which is just the Hebrew word for law. The Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible. That's, strictly speaking, the law. There's 613 commandments. Well, when you have that many commandments, it's natural that you start to wonder, can we prioritize these a little bit? You know, in fact, some of the Pharisees would distinguish between weightier matters of the law and lighter matters of the law. And some of you know that Jesus use that same language. It's not that you could ignore the lighter ones, but there were weightier matters. And so the Jews were often asking this question. The rabbis would ask this question quite a bit. What is the most important commandment? In fact, we know from some documents outside of the Bible that the rabbis talked about this. There was a famous rabbi named Hillel. You talk to a Jewish person, they will know who Hillel is, one of the most famous rabbis. He died about a generation before Jesus came on the scene. So they were almost contemporaries, not quite. There's a famous story that someone comes up to Hillel and says, teach me the whole Torah while I'm standing on one leg. The point is, can you tell me as short as possible what the point of the Torah is, because I can't stand on my leg all day. They were looking. What is a succinct summary of the law? What's the first commandment? Well, here's what Jesus says, verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He's quoting here from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This was, still is, one of the most famous, well-known passages of Scripture to the Jewish people. Now, some of you maybe think of the Old Testament and you think, well, maybe Psalm 23, I've heard of that, the Lord is my shepherd, or the Ten Commandments. But this verse from Deuteronomy was the best of the best for the first century Jews. It's called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. That's why it's called the Shema. And everyone knew the Shema. A good Jew would have recited it daily. They would hear it in their worship services. It's like John 3:16 showed up at football games, the Shema would, if they, well, of course they played soccer, right? But everyone knew. Just like we know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Even people who don't know much about the Bible have heard of John 3:16. All the Jewish kids would have heard of the Shema, just like if there's church kids, they know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It was very well known. And so Jesus is not giving an uncommon answer. This was a very acceptable answer, standard answer to the scribe's question. The most important command is love God with everything you've got. Love Him with your decisions, love Him with your affections, love Him with your thoughts, love Him with your actions. There's only one God, the Shema says, and your responsibility is to love Him from the top of your head to the tip of your toes. That's the greatest commandment. And most of the people listening would have said, that sounds good. Well, now Jesus mentions one more command. Look at verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now again, Jesus isn't just making this stuff up. Well, sometimes we think, wow, Jesus really was into love, which He was, but He had a big foundation to work from. This too is a quotation from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18. This was a common answer as well. Remember I said the story about Hillel? You know, how can you tell me the Torah while I stand on one leg? Here's what the Rabbi Hillel said. Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. So it's kind of the golden rule in reverse. There was another first century Jew named Philo. He often talked about this double duty of God and neighbor. Now, no one had put together Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19 together quite like Jesus had done, but the idea was fairly common. If you know the Ten Commandments, and if you've seen them, and you know they usually show in these two tablets. That's because historically, Jews and Christians have looked at them as two tables of the law. The first set of commandments have to do with your relationship to God. There's only one God, and you reverence His name, and you take a day of rest in honor of God. Then the second table has to do with your horizontal relationship with your neighbor. Don't steal, don't murder, don't covet. And so these two tables of the law were often seen as love for God and love for neighbor. That's the point of the law. Now, Jesus wasn't suggesting, you know, the other 611 laws, just forget about them. You need the whole law to tell you what love for God and love for neighbor means. But this was the summary. These are the first things. There's nothing more important than these two things. You love God and you love your neighbor. Well, look at the scribe. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He, God, is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now you have to think a little bit about a scribe to understand how remarkable this statement is. Now, it's not that remarkable that he would like Jesus' answer. As I said, it was a pretty common answer. But the scribe openly agrees with Jesus when he has his other buddies and scribes who want to kill him. So that took some guts. And not only that, but the scribe acknowledges that loving God and loving your neighbor are more important than even sacrifices. I mean, the temple was there in Jerusalem. The main point of the temple, it wasn't, you know, like we think of a church or something where you have a service at a synagogue or a mosque or some religious building. It was like a slaughterhouse. It was. They're always killing animals, doing these sacrifices. That was the main point there at the temple. And the scribe knew that. He was an expert in the law. He knew all that Leviticus said about all of the rites with the wave offerings and the grain offerings and the burnt offerings. And yet he says, loving God and loving your neighbor, it's even more important than that. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So this too was an Old Testament idea, but it's incredible that a scribe would admit it so publicly. Now, he's not saying yet that, you know, just forget about the sacrifices. But he's saying external obedience is not what God is after. Well, look at verse 34. The scribe, like Jesus, and Jesus, it seems, likes the scribe. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus was impressed. When he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, he means, you are well on your way to being the sort of person that is accepted in God's kingdom. Which implies that there needs to be some kind of transformation, some sort of new understanding, some kind of change of allegiance before we can be a part of God's kingdom. You aren't automatically just born into this kingdom. Something needs to happen to you and in you. Because if this scribe was close, it means he wasn't in. And if he wasn't in, it means there are some people who are out. Not everyone is a part of the kingdom. Jesus talks like this all the time. He makes distinctions. Light, darkness. Good, evil. Sheep, goats. Children of God, children of the devil. Now, that's often not a popular way of looking at the world, but that's how Jesus saw things. And he talks about this kingdom, not an earthly political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom where God's rule is obeyed and his reign is acknowledged. So to be a part of this kingdom means you submit yourself to God's way, and you worship the king, the real king. And so Jesus says to this man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. We might say, you're not far from being a player on God's team. You're close. So what made him so close? Let me give you a few things. First, the scribe had understanding. He knew God is one. The Jews believe you can't split God into parts. He is one. And the scribe knew there's only one God. Not two gods, not 2,000 gods, just one. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, is the one true God. There is none besides him. The scribe also knew what God required of him. He understood. True religion means I love God and I love my neighbor. That's what it's about. You love God with everything. You care for others more than you care for yourself. So he knew all of that. And it's also possible that he even understood grace. Now, we can't be sure, but I think he probably did. Now, it's possible that, you know, the scribe thought, well, here's how I get God to like me. I like him and I like other people and then God will be on my side. But if the scribe knew his Old Testament, he would know what came right after the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because after the Shema, God goes on to tell the people, when I bring you into the promised land, and you have cities and food and land with milk and honey, don't forget who brought you there. And he says, don't forget that I set you free from Egypt when you were slaves. In other words, God's talking about grace. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart so that God will favor you. God favors you, and then you love Him in response. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 teaches. And if this scribe knew his Bible, he understood that. He maybe also knew a verse like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. See, even in Deuteronomy, it taught you can't love God like this until you are given a new heart. It wasn't that you can just be born on the scene and just, I'm going to love God. No, you need to have something change about you if you're going to love God this way. So if the scribe understood all this, which he may or may not have, he understood a lot. And he certainly understood who God was and what was required of him. So we had that going for him. Number two, the scribe was not far from the kingdom of God because he had humility. He was teachable. He recognized that Jesus was wise. He was willing even to acknowledge Jesus when it wouldn't have been popular at all among his peers. And again, maybe in his heart he was really proud, but we don't get any indication of that. In fact, if you think back to his comment about the temple, he's a scribe, he understands the temple and the sacrifices. If he really understood what that was all about, he understood that he was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. That's why every day you hear these sheep bleeding and dying in the temple. Every time you have this swing of the knife, or you smell the fillet of lamb on the altar, or you hear a sheep bleeding out, every time that rang out through Jerusalem, it was a reminder to the Jews, we are sinners and we need a sacrifice. And so if he was a good Jew, he understood all of that, adding even to his humility. And then third, the scribe had sincerity. He understood true religion, real spirituality, starts with the heart. Now, it wasn't like some of us who think, well, sincerity is the only thing that matters. He was, after all, asking Jesus, what's required of me? So it's not just, well, I feel something nice about you, God, and my heart, and the rest doesn't really matter. But he was wise enough to see that God wanted obedience, but he didn't just want external conformity. He wanted a real heart change. Otherwise, it's worthless. If you're just outwardly moral and you don't have an inward love for God or for others, then it misses the point. So he had all this going for him. He understood something about God, and he was humble, and he was sincere. And Jesus says, you're close. But he's not in. Now, it's remarkable. Jesus, he never said anything quite like this to anybody else. To say to a scribe, of all people, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's one of the reasons we know that this story actually happened. Now, everyone agrees that Jesus said these things about loving God and loving your neighbors. If there's anything people know about Jesus, well, yeah, Jesus was the guy who said that. But even the second half of the story, there's no reason to think that the early church would have made up a story like this. Because you've got to remember, it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests who wanted to kill Jesus and did deliver him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. So they had no love lost for the scribes. It wasn't like the early church was sitting around and saying, let's make up a story where the scribe looks really good. Nobody wanted to do that. The only thing we're left with is that this story actually happened. That Jesus gave this remarkable affirmation to the scribe. He's not far from the kingdom. But if he's not far, he's not arrived. He's not under the reign and rule of God. He is not promised eternal life. He is not a part of God's team. He's close, but he's not in. Which, frankly, seems strange to a lot of us. I mean, we think if anybody would be in, it's this scribe, right? He's knowledgeable. He reads his Bible. He's a nice guy. He's not a jerk. He never killed anyone that we know about. It's doubtful he had any big, huge, notorious sins. If he did, he probably wouldn't have been a scribe. And he's sincere. And he seems like he really wants to love God and love his neighbor. And he's interested in the heart. He doesn't want to go through the motions. And he's open to the truth. And if he understood the Old Testament, he knew he was a sinner and he needed God's grace and he needed to submit to God. I mean, this guy has got a lot going for him. He is twice as spiritual as a lot of church people I know. And yet, Jesus says, you're not in. You're close. But you're not far enough. And I just wonder if that description fits anyone here. Some of you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are sincerely spiritual like this scribe. You don't want to go through the motions. You want a religion that's of the heart. You're seeking the truth like this man was. You're close. Some of you are even closer than that. You believe in God. You may even believe there is just one God. And you agree with Jesus. Love God, love your neighbor, nothing more important than that. And you want to try to do that with your life. And Jesus says to you, you're not far. And then some of you may be even closer still. Like this scribe, you know the Bible. Maybe you've been to church and you'd gladly tell people, hey, I'm not perfect, I'm messed up, I'm screwed up, aren't we all? You know I need God's help in life. And you even like Jesus. And some of you may even think you're a part of God's kingdom. But Jesus says to us, as he said to the scribe, if you're sincere and you believe that there's one God and you try to love him and love your neighbor, you're close. But you're not in. Why? What was missing? Well, I think Mark gives us the answer to that question by the way he puts together chapter 12. Remember, three people come up to Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, and then the scribe. And they all have a question. And Jesus answers all of their questions. They don't like it, some of them, but the crowds marvel. Jesus, three, leaders, zero. But look at the end of verse 34, the last part I haven't read yet. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Three people come up, question, question, question. Now it says, this is not a good idea to try to trick Jesus. No more questions. It's a turning point. Now the Jewish leaders give up on trying to trap Jesus and they turn their efforts to Judas and let's get a betrayer on the inside. So no more questions. And then look what happens in verse 35. Jesus starts asking the questions. Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, every Jew knew that the Messiah, and that's just the word for the Christ, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, the Savior, they all believed that the Christ would be a son of David. David was the greatest king in Israel, and there was all sorts of prophecies that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And so this was common knowledge. Jesus isn't denying it. But he wants to make a different point with his question. And so he quotes now from Psalm 110. Most of us have never heard of Psalm 110, but believe it or not, it is the Old Testament passage quoted most often in the New Testament. It was very important. So you look at verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, because David is the one who wrote this Psalm 110. And here's what he said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. It's confusing at first glance, but the point Jesus is trying to make is really very simple. He says, if this Messiah is supposed to be a son of David, how can a son also be a Lord? Because Psalm 110 says, the Lord, and that's a reference to the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord God said to my Lord, so that's talking about the Christ, the Messiah who is to come. So we see here already in the Old Testament this idea that there's one God and there's multiple persons. There is the Lord God who is speaking to another person, the Lord Christ. As Christians, we would say, God the Father said to God the Son. Now, the point Jesus wants to make is, don't you see, David calls the Christ his Lord. And yet he's still his son. And Jesus is doing something very shocking here. Jesus knew, as everyone knew, that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. But now Jesus says, the Messiah will also be a king far greater than King David. And then here's the shocking part. Jesus thought he was that king. He was the Christ. Later in the book of Mark, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. Jesus believed he was the long-awaited Messiah. Not only the descendant of David, which everyone knew, but that he was David's Lord. So put this story next to the one that we just went through with the scribe. And you see what Jesus is doing is really quite scandalous. He is reinterpreting the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. There's only one God. Every Jew knew there's one God. And now Jesus puts himself right into the middle of the Shema by saying, I am the Lord your God. In other words, if you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, then you will love me. That's the point. That Jesus believed he was this God that all the Jews recited in the Shema. He believed himself to be the Lord. Which is the point. That's what's missing with the scribe. He understands all of this. He's sincere. He's humble. But he has not yet loved Jesus. That's why all throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, you want to follow me? Pick up your cross. You got to, even if it means denying father, mother, brothers, sisters, you got to come follow me. See, the point he is making over and over again is the same point of the Shema. You need to love me with all your heart, no matter the cost, no matter what. Love me because I'm the fulfillment of Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Earlier in chapter 12, Jesus quotes again from the Old Testament. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, Jesus is so scandalous because he's saying to the crowds, those who can understand, he's saying, what puts you outside of the kingdom is your rejection of me. Jesus is drawing a new kingdom. It's not based on ethnic boundaries. It's not based on just knowing the Shema. It's based on your relationship to Christ. And they do not believe him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. They may think that Jesus is a good man or did some miracles or was a fine teacher or even a prophet. But Jesus says all of that will only get you close, but not in. Because there's another story. I'll just finish with this. There's another story in the Gospel of Mark where a man comes up to Jesus with a question. And it's a rich man. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus starts rattling off the commands. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. And the young man says, "Bingo, I have done all of those things." And Jesus says, "Well, one more thing I want you to do then. I want you to sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me." And the man went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, a lot of people hear that story and they think, well, that's about money. And it is, to a point. But it's really about Jesus. Will you love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and follow me? Who else can say this to people? I'm a pastor. Maybe, if I'm lucky, some of you respect me and like me. And you wouldn't like me for very long if I came up here and said, "You sell everything you have and follow me. We're going." Nope. Let the dead bury their dead. You need to hate your mother and father, and you come follow me. This guy is a little off his rocker. You don't say that unless you think you're somebody a little bit more than a teacher or a prophet. Loving Jesus is the difference between being close to the kingdom and being in the kingdom. And by loving Jesus, I don't mean we simply affirm that Jesus is Lord, though that's part of it. I don't mean we simply follow his example, though we ought to do that. I don't mean we just feel good about him in our hearts. What I mean by loving Jesus is we trust him for everything. We look to him for everything. We'd rather have nothing than not have Jesus. Because we believe that if we don't belong to Jesus, we don't really have anything that matters. There are all these stories in the Gospels where people have such even less understanding than the scribe, and yet Jesus tells them that they're in the kingdom because of one thing, because of faith. A centurion says, "Jesus, would you heal my servant? And I know what it's like. Just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus says, "I've never seen such faith in Israel." Or a Canaanite woman who believes, or a man who takes up his mat and gets up and walks. They don't have all sorts of theological lessons beforehand, but they understand that Jesus can give me what I really need. Jesus is the only person who ever truly loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus is the only one who truly loved his neighbor more than he loved himself. You do not do that. I do not do that. If you make that your life goal, you'll fail. You actually think you love your neighbor? You think about your neighbor a fraction as much as you think about yourself? I haven't stopped thinking about myself since I got up. How do I look? What do I look like? Are there going to be people at church today? We got food. What's going on? I always think about myself. I don't love my neighbor like I love myself. Almost all the disciples would desert Jesus. In his hour of need, they denied him, which is why he needed to die. Because God's people have always been a ragtag group of misfits and rebels and deserters. We are worse sinners than we imagine, and Christ is a greater Savior than we ever thought possible. And we don't know what happened to the scribe. Wish we did. Did he put his trust in Jesus? Did he love Jesus as his Lord? Or did he figure out, no, this is too much. I can't believe this about this man. You know, this is just a carpenter. He's a good man. He's wise. He's a rabbi. But David's Lord? I don't think so. Did he ever get down on his knees and cry out, "Give me Jesus. I need Jesus. I will follow Jesus. I will love the Lord Jesus with all my heart and soul and mind and strength." Or was not far from the kingdom of God as close as he ever got. And that would be a shame, because close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades and doesn't count for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for any here who are close,
bring us the rest of the way. Show us who Jesus is. Testify by your Spirit that He is the Lord and the Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
We're going to continue to worship right now by bringing our morning offerings and tithes. The money that is collected is basically to further the ministry of University for Reformed Church here in the Lansing area and across the world. If you're a visitor, we're glad you're here. We don't expect you to participate in the offering. And while that's happening, if you will pick up the red friendship pads and pass those down the row, the information that you give us there, we promise you we will not send you junk mail. There will not be unsolicited visits at your house or apartment. Rather, it will allow us to perhaps follow up with you by a phone call or send some information to you about our church. So if you will sign that, and if you're not comfortable giving more information, just at least put your name. That way people near you can see what your name is and introduce themselves to you.
Jesus is my sacred door, no other entrance will avail. I believe and enter in, salvation's promise will never fail.